Our text this morning is Psalm 118. Since we just read the latter half of that psalm in our Old Testament reading, I'll just read verses 1 through 14. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who feared the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord has helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you promise that if we ask for wisdom, you will freely grant it. So we now ask for that promise. Give us wisdom as we come to your word. Shine the light of your spirit on our hearts and on our minds as we come to your word. Please keep us from being like those who search your scriptures endlessly and still fail to see your son in them. Please show us your son in our Bibles and in our hearts. We ask now that you would feed us heavenly wisdom, and we ask this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. So here we are for Palm Sunday, and so I'm diverting a little bit from John just to focus on Psalm 118. This psalm connects to Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry, and hopefully explains some of the things that are going on when Jesus enters and people are crying out, Hosanna, and laying palm branches before him. It's kind of why would the crowd respond to Christ's entry like that? Hopefully, as we dive through this psalm, it can start to make a little sense. Now, when you read Psalm 118, and I hope you can have it open here because we're going to be jumping around through this text and a few others. The sermon might feel a little bit like those old Sunday school sword drills as we hop back and forth a little bit. But my goal in doing that is to try to unpack what's going on in Psalm 118, which is a very rich psalm, but it's also a very difficult psalm to get your head around. It's difficult because the text seems to lurch from one subject to another. As you're reading through, you're hitting these different sections that are talking about seemingly completely different things. And how does this all hold together? And what does this have to do with Christ's entry in Jerusalem? So I think it's fairly difficult to figure out what is the author's overall point. And it's hard to understand where the psalm is going until I think you come to the New Testament and you see how this psalm is used there, particularly in the Gospels, and then all of a sudden it all starts to come together and it really makes sense, I think, particularly in Christ. Now, before we do that, before we hop to the New Testament, what I want to do is begin with just a quick overview of this psalm and the several sections that make up this psalm. And then we'll take a moment to look at how this psalm was read and the kind of traditions that were associated with it by the time of the first century, so you can understand how a first century reader would have thought of this psalm. And then we'll look at how the Gospels apply it. So like I said, we will be hopping around quite a little bit. Now, the first section, I'm going to divide it up into four parts, and I'll say the first section in verses 1 through 4. And in this section, the author of the psalm, and the author of the psalm is presumably King David, he begins with an exhortation, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So that's the opening exhortation, give thanks to the Lord, he is good, and his mercy endures forever. He is good, and he has this enduring mercy, this faithfulness that's just always there. And it's always there. And I feel like the psalmist, kind of as a poet, really captures that by establishing a little background beat. So for the first four verses, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. He keeps quoting this exhortation that God's mercy endures forever. And I think of it as like a musician who's getting a certain beat going, you know, getting the cloud clapping. And then once that beat is established, then he can lay other things on top of it. But it's really interesting that the skeleton here that David lays down is the fact that God has this good and enduring mercy that is present in all the hardships and the difficulties and complications of your life. There's this mercy that is this faithfulness, that is this slow rhythm in the background of your life. Now, the next three verses then repeat, his mercy endures forever. And he establishes this, I think, in order to carry us through the whole song. Next, verses 5 through 18, the psalmist starts to remember a time of terrible distress, a time when he was surrounded on all sides by entire nations that wanted him dead. In verse 5, when he says, I called on the Lord in distress, I love that word in Hebrew for distress. If you look at it, it specifically refers to a suffocating, claustrophobic tightness. If you can imagine being like just pressed in on all sides, your arms pinned to you, your cheeks squished, and you're struggling to breathe as your chest is pushed down. Imagine just the claustrophobic panic of that kind of tightness. That's what it is describing here, which is a real great metaphor of, like, you can remember as a little kid, you know, getting smothered by siblings or something like that. But the image of that sticks with you in the rest of life when you have financial troubles or relationship troubles or medical troubles, where you start to feel pressed and suffocated. You feel like you've got no space, no room. And that's what the psalmist is describing here, that sense of suffocation. And then listen to how God deals with it. I call on the Lord in distress, my suffocating, claustrophobic tightness. And the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Like, that's how God's mercy comes. It comes and it opens everything up. And suddenly there's room and you can breathe. That's what his mercy is like. So God answers this panic by removing this tightness and setting him in a wide place. But before describing the conflict, he reminds us in verses 6 through 9 of what it means to have God on his side. He says, the Lord is on my side, verse 6. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think of Paul in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is with me, so I cannot fear about anything that's going on around me. And then in verses 10 through 14, he describes the actual conflict. They surround him. They attack him violently. They try to drive him into the ground. But he says that in the name of the Lord, he will have the victory and he will conquer them. And just like the earlier refrain, his mercy endures forever, verses 1 through 4, is repeated again and again. Now he repeats three times his confidence that he will destroy his enemies, verses 10 through 12. I will destroy my enemies again and again. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So you've got this drumbeat of God's mercy, and now a second beat is laid on top of it, which is, I will destroy all my enemies. I'm going to have this victory. Now, I think it's just as an aside here, I think this is kind of a little bit of an awkward tension here. You start by chanting about God's enduring mercy and kindness, and then you lay on top of this chant of, I'm going to kill everybody. Right? I'm going to destroy everybody who comes against me. It's kind of weird that those two are laid on top of each other at the front end of the psalm to carry us through it. We'll come back to this in a little bit. I just want to note that tension now. Then this section that I'm in right now, verse 21, is where it ends, and it ends with the boast that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Somehow in the middle of all of this, God has become David's salvation. So he declares that God has become his salvation, and he concludes this section in verses 15 through 18, praising God for his deliverance from his enemies, and it's a deliverance he describes as a salvation. Now, in verses 19 through 24, we get the third section. And in this section, he enters through the gate of the Lord, triumphant, praising God for having saved him from his enemies. And again, he declares, verse 21, that God has become his salvation. You have become my salvation, repeating what he said in verse 14, that somehow God has become his salvation. But the onlookers, as David enters in through this gate of victory, the onlookers are startled. They're startled by this triumphant entry, and he describes it as if there was a building that was trying to be built, and the builders looked at a stone and thought this stone was worthless, and they threw it away, rejecting it because it wouldn't work for what they wanted. And then suddenly this rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone, becomes the most important stone of all. And that's so when these onlookers are looking at this triumphal entry, they're surprised because somehow in the moment that there is a triumphal entry, what they're seeing is that the stone that they had rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They're amazed by this and they praise God for it. Then verses 25 through 29, that's our fourth section. And in verse 25 starts with a cry, "Save now, I pray. Save now, I pray." So the author calls out to God, begging that he send salvation. I think it's a little bit strange for this cry to be right here at the end of the psalm because he's already in the earlier section described how God has saved him. And he's already told us twice that God has become his salvation. But it's as if the author is begging for another salvation, a salvation that's still to come, that's still in the future. And then he confidently commands that the sacrifice be placed on the altar. He declares one more time the goodness of God, and he closes with the exact same phrase that he began with, repeating verse 1, telling us at the end, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That drumbeat has been going through the whole song, that God's mercy endures forever, and it should have been in the back of our mind as we went through all of these very divergent themes. Now, I think this is a really deep and very complex psalm because this is a bunch of different sections and a bunch of different things that are going on. And I will no doubt leave a number of important points untouched. But I think it will help to understand this psalm a little bit more if we look at how some of the traditions around its interpretation developed so that there was a certain way this psalm was understood by the time of the first century, which I think explains the way the gospel writers applied it. First of all, let's look a little bit at the context of the passage. I said at the beginning that David is presumably the author, even though no author is listed here. There is a tradition, there's a Jewish tradition that when you're reading through the Psalms, if there isn't, sometimes you have an author ascribed at the very beginning. And the tradition is that if there isn't an author, then whoever was the last ascribed author, that's the one that is the author of all subsequent Psalms. So if you follow that, then you go back to Psalm 110, that's the last time you have an author cited, and that's King David. And so that's one reason why Psalm 118 would be given to David. I think maybe that works. Maybe that's kind of a weird tradition. But I think that as you read the psalm, what you find is that this describes something that really is very descriptive of the life of David, and it matches closely in theme some other psalms that are directly ascribed to David. There's a man surrounded by nations on all sides who puts his trust in the Lord, and as a result, he's strengthened by God's right hand so that he conquers all of his enemies. In particular, verses 22 through 24, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That little section right there became very closely associated with King David in the early tradition. According to the early Jewish tradition, when Samuel chose David, the son of Jesse, to be king, and he anointed him with oil in front of all of his brothers, then that's when David's older brothers all looked on in astonishment, and basically the words of verses 22 through 24, that's what they spoke. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is amazing. So it's the brothers who had rejected David. You're out to tend the sheep. You're out, and we'll all come in to see which one of us is going to be selected to be king. And Samuel rejects all of them and pulls in David, who they had rejected. So the early Jewish crowd applied this section of the text specifically to the moment of David being chosen to be king. So to the first century Jewish audience then, quoting from this psalm would have brought to mind King David being anointed as king in front of his own astonished brothers who had rejected him. If you quote these verses, that's the image they have. It's David being anointed as king when all of his brothers would have rejected him. But there's another aspect to this psalm for the Jewish reader. Psalm 118 was closely associated with the Feast of Booths, which is great because that's been one of the main themes that we've gotten into as we go through the Gospel of John. Hopefully you remember from the Gospel of John, the Feast of Booths is one of the three pilgrim feasts, and it's when the Israelites were required to live in booths or tents for 1 week to remember how the Israelites lived in tents during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. And all three of the pilgrim feasts, they had a customary tradition. By the time you get to Jesus, there was a customary tradition that when you were celebrating these three pilgrim feasts, that the people would constantly sing or recite what's called the Hallel. It's just Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. So Hallelujah is praise Yahweh. So Hallel means praise. And the Hallel is just Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And so for the three pilgrim feasts, you would go to Jerusalem and you would sing the Hallel. A lot of people argue, if you remember on the last night of Jesus' life, he's with the disciples and it says that they sing a psalm together. And a lot of the common assumption is that they sing the Hallel. They sing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 together. So Psalm 118, our text now, is the conclusion of the Hallel. And they would have been singing this when they came to all three of the pilgrim feasts. However, there's something special that happens at the Feast of Booths with Psalm 118. If you go back to Leviticus 23 and it's describing how you're supposed to celebrate booths, then one of the things you're supposed to do is you're supposed to grab these branches, these three different branches that represent the fruitfulness of the land, and then usually one lemon. So you get three branches, a palm branch and two other branches, and then a lemon, and it's all bound together. And it's called a lulav, or if the plural is the lulavim. So all of the Israelites are supposed to take their lulavim, this palm branches and other branches, and a lemon, tie it all together, and you're supposed to bring it to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And then on each day of the feast, during the Feast of Booths, you come in with your lulavim, and you're supposed to throw it onto the altar. And when you do that, you're supposed to recite Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Save now, I pray. Remember in Psalm 118, there's this constant crying out for send salvation, send salvation. And verse 25, save now, O Lord. And they take their branch with the lulavim, with the lemon, and they're supposed to throw it on to the altar. Now, if you read that in Hebrew, the word save now in Hebrew is Hosanna, Hosanna. So you cry Hosanna and you take your palm branch and you throw it onto the altar, Hosanna. And hopefully that's starting to ring a bell with the Jesus triumphal entry. There's something that's really meaningful going on when the Israelites grab palm branches and instead of putting on the altar, they throw it before Jesus and they cry out Hosanna. This is the culmination of the Feast of Booths, but they're doing it for Jesus as he enters. So each day of the festival, they throw the lulavim on and they cry out, save now. So generally speaking then, when this psalm would have been read to a first century Jewish audience, if you think of the entirety of Psalm 118, the image that would have been conjured up in the minds of the listeners would have been, first of all, God's deliverance of Israel or his salvation of Israel. When he brought Israel up out of Egypt during the Exodus, that's what they're celebrating with the Feast of Booths, that God saved us. He got us out of Exodus. He delivered us. He brought us into the Promised Land. And that's what they're celebrating as they throw their lulavim onto the altar. But there also this sensation of a thinking about when David was anointed to be king of Israel, specifically despite his having been rejected by his brothers. In both of these stories, then, if you think about that, when Israel was delivered during the Exodus, and also when God gave Israel King David, in both of these moments, the Israelites could thank God for his salvation. They could all say of God, he has become my salvation. He has saved me. He got me out of Egypt. He gave me a king that could drive out all the enemies that surrounded us and give us peace as a land. These were two times that God saved Israel. However, you also should notice that in neither of these cases was this a salvation that lasted. It wasn't an eternal salvation, a salvation that lasts forever the way God's mercy is supposed to work. Neither of these had lasted. Israel lost her line of Davidic kings. Israel did not manage to always live free from the power of a pagan ruler. Psalm 118 describes God's deliverance and provision in the past, but it was a deliverance and a provision that had long since passed. It wasn't there anymore. They were under the rule of other nations. The fact that the psalm didn't just declare that God had saved in the past, but it ended with one more cry to God to save again, the cry of Hosanna at the end, must have resonated, I think, really powerfully in the heart and mind of a first century Jew. Imagine what it must have felt like every year going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths and throwing the lulavim onto the altar and crying out, save now, send now salvation, send us deliverance, get us out of this incredible mess that we are in. Keep that in mind. Now, that's kind of the mindset of the Jew who's reading this text in the first century. Keeping this in mind, then, let's flip to the New Testament and see how this psalm is used there. Of course, this passage is used a whole bunch of times. Sometimes I like to think of Scripture kind of like a network of roads. You know how all roads connect somehow, and you can get from wherever you are to somewhere else somehow by some busy little network of roads. But in Scripture is like that, right? You from every verse you can get somehow to whatever verse is on the opposite end of Scripture. But what you find is that there are some roads that are kind of like a gravel road on the backside of Beauville. And then there are some roads that are like the intersection of I-84 and I-5, where suddenly there's a lot more happening at this intersection. So you can always get there from any road, but there's some place where everything is happening. Scripture is like that. There are some roads where it's like, well, I can get to the rest of Scripture from here, but it's sort of tangentially connected. But there are some passages, and I think Psalm 118 is like this, where this is the intersection of some major freeways. Everything comes together. So when I'm trying to connect all of this, I'm only touching on a few things. There are a lot of other applications you can make with Psalm 118. But looking at the themes that I'm calling out, let's look at John chapter 12. I'm going to look at verses 12 through 16. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. John is describing here what we are celebrating as Palm Sunday. And here we see both of the themes that we had noted in Psalm 118. First, the Israelites are throwing down the palm branches in front of Jesus and they're calling out, Hosanna. If you go back and read the Leviticus passage about the Feast of Booths, you'll notice that the palm branches are one of the species that's inside the lulavim that they're supposed to throw on to the altar. But now, instead of throwing the palm branches down on the altar, they throw the branches down in front of Jesus, crying out, Hosanna. clearly Jesus was the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. The continuing cry for God to send salvation was now, finally, in its fullest sense, being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here was the sacrifice that Psalm 118 had been calling for and saying that needed to be placed on the altar. Here is the final, true, and ultimate sacrifice. Now, just let me note here that, okay, we know that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem right now for Passover, and I'm connecting it to the Feast of Booths. Is Jesus confused about the calendar? I would argue that basically, at the moment that Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the crucifixion and his death, burial, and resurrection, this is, if you want to imagine that freeway of themes, this is the central intersection of all of Scripture, is this moment. And so at this moment, all of Scripture is coming together. Feast of Booths, Passover. It doesn't matter what feast you're talking about. It all is coming true at this moment in the work of Christ. And so that's why I think Booths is being sort of compressed into Passover at this moment. And then the other thing you notice is that as the Israelites call out Hosanna, they also begin calling Jesus the King of Israel. So the fact that Jesus rode in on a donkey is in fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy, and that confirms that Jesus has entered Jerusalem as the new king. He was the real son of David, who was triumphantly entering Jerusalem as the new king. But in Psalm 118, verses 14 and 21, repeated the claim that God has become our salvation. We noted earlier that both in the Exodus and the crowning of David, they had brought about salvation, but in neither of those cases would you say that God had become our salvation. He saved us, but did God become Israel's salvation in the Exodus or in the crowning of Jesus? Now, at this moment, because of the incarnation of Christ and his work on the cross for us, now is the moment where Psalm 118 is truly fulfilled, that God has truly become our salvation. He's only a dim, David then was only a dim and dim picture, a dim shadow of what Christ was going to be. We see God become man, come as king to redeem his people from bondage. And finally, in the incarnation, God has truly become our salvation, and the cry of Hosanna finds its real fulfillment. It's interesting, I think, in the John passage that John admits that when they did this, he and the rest of the disciples had no understanding of what they were doing. It's only subsequently that John says, you know, after the resurrection, we sit back and we realize, oh, we didn't understand that we were sitting there fulfilling the words of Psalm 118, and everything was coming together through what we were doing. That's when they, in retrospect, finally understand what they had done and what his entrance into Jerusalem had proclaimed. The same story is of Palm Sunday is told in Matthew chapter 21. In verses 1 through 11, you get the triumphal entry. I won't read it because it's basically retelling the same thing that we just read in John. And again, in this passage, Jesus is identified as the King of Israel, the true son of David. Again, the crowds chant Hosanna to him as he enters. But if you read a little further on in verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying Hosanna to the son of David, they were indignant. They were indignant. They saw this and it just filled them with loathing, and they took offense as they saw this play out in front of them. The chief priests and the scribes are indignant at Jesus because of all the children shouting out Hosanna. If you keep going in Matthew 21, Jesus confronts them as they're indignant that this has happened. And so he confronts them in the next few verses, and he tells them a series of parables. And at verse 33, he tells the parable of a man and his vineyard. Clearly, God is the man, and the vineyard is Israel. He hires some vine dressers to care for his vineyard while he's away. These hired workers stand for the priests and the scribes of Israel, but the hired laborers won't give the owner the fruit of the vineyard, and they beat the messengers that he sends to them. And finally, they kill the owner's son, thinking that by killing the son, they will then be able to take the vineyard for their own. Jesus then asked the priests and scribes what should be done, and they say that obviously the hired laborers should be destroyed. Then Jesus points out to them that they are the wicked hired laborers who have rejected and plotted to murder the son of the owner. And then he concludes that this little moral of the story by taking them back to Psalm 118. Look at Matthew 21. I'll start at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruit." Jesus tells them, as this happened, Psalm 118 played out right in front of you. It was fulfilled right in front of you. And just as the disciples, in retrospect, realized they were the ones laying the palm branches in front of the Messiah, now Jesus points out to the scribes and the priests who were indignant at his entry that they also were foretold in Psalm 118. They were the brothers of David who sat there rejecting him while he was being anointed king. They were fulfilling the psalm despite not understood that they were doing so. Notice then, why did the builders reject the stone? If they all longed for the fulfillment of this psalm so much, why did they hate Jesus so much? For those that reject Jesus, it's not doubt that makes them reject him, right? It's not doubt about who he is that caused them to reject him. It's not that they are unconvinced or unsure of the evidence. In fact, given that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead in front of these people, they had an abundance of evidence. But it wasn't doubt or lack of evidence that made them oppose Jesus. It was indignation. It was indignation. It was this welling up in their heart that made them not want to acknowledge this, not want to submit to this. They're upset and outraged that Jesus would be the Messiah. They were upset because they had already written the story in their heads of what salvation would look like when God sent it. The Messiah was supposed to come as a glorious king who would drive out the Romans and restore Israel to the glory that it had once back in past days. They had imagined a story where the Messiah would come and destroy all their enemies and Israel would be exalted and put up above everyone else. Of course, this is the sort of thing that if you think about, we all do all the time. This indignation of the Jews is something I think we set ourselves up for regularly. And whenever we find ourselves in a situation that seems unjust, we fix our mind on the injustices that have been done to us, and we blind ourselves to the wrongs that we are doing to others. All right? We retell the story again and again in our own heads so that the other person, their voice gets more and more of a sinister cackle to it, and our voice gets more and more of a sweet sort of lilting quality of a persecuted, poor, innocent person. And we retell it again and again, exaggerating all the things that are done to us and minimizing all the things that we have done until we become the poor little victim. And we do not see ourselves rightly. And then when justice comes and we find ourselves also confronted, we're indignant. We're indignant. I want them judged, but we're indignant at the idea that we ourselves have something wrong with us. We ourselves have something that needs to be atoned for, forgiven, and fixed. We beg for someone to come along and address all the unrighteousness around us, and then we're outraged when our own sin is revealed. Hopefully, as a parent, you have realized this. When you're sitting there and a squabble comes to you, there's always the one that comes that's the tattler, right? Who brings to you the news of the great sin that is going on. Hopefully, as a parent, you've discovered or learned the godly, Solomonic cynicism that knows to start examining the tattler as well. Because that one is usually in sin also, and frequently that one is in deeper sin than everyone else. They just know how to command the situation, and they think they know how to control you, right? So you need to have that kind of cynicism that knows that, no, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Each of these children has, and so have you. And so have you. And you need to be able to be humbled and to be able to put that right. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day wanted to be vindicated before the nations without being humbled before God. right? And that's the thing that I think we have to really look out for. And in an age right now that is calling constantly for social justice, but does not know how to biblically define what justice is, we should find that this little fault is constantly being manipulated and nursed along inside each of us, where we cry for justice, but we cry for a justice that will not humble us, that somehow shields us from being humbled before God. Look back at Matthew 21, at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." It's a really interesting little conclusion there. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There are two ways of encountering the stone, right? And clearly the stone is Christ, but there's two ways of encountering the stone. Now, we've already established that Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected, but here Jesus teaches us a little bit more about the stone. He says there's two fundamental relationships that you can have with the stone. You can fall on the stone and be broken, or you can be crushed by the stone and ground to powder. The problem with those that were rejecting Jesus was that they weren't willing to be broken on the rock, right? They weren't willing to be broken on the rock. You're going to encounter the rock one way or another. You will meet the rock. And those that reject the stone will be ground to powder. But those that receive the stone are broken on the stone. There's a humility that is required in receiving the stone that is coming. You can be broken or you can be crushed. It sounds harsh. It sounds foreign to the God who would want us to have the refrain, "His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever." All right, you've got this refrain going on and on. But remember back at the beginning how I pointed out that there were two refrains that were repeated three times each. His mercy endures forever. That's in Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4. Or, "In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them," verses 10 through 13. I pointed out that these two sentiments seem a little bit contradictory. But I think it's interesting that in the phrase, "I will destroy them," okay, this, verses 10 through 13, "In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." It's interesting that in the phrase, "I will destroy them," the Hebrew word for destroy is actually not the word you would expect to find for destroy. The words that would come to mind, that's not what's in the text there. The word is actually the verb to circumcise. It's the verb that means literally to circumcise. David says that he is going to circumcise all the nations who oppose him in the name of the Lord. Now, I would fully grant that in David's mind, when he says, "I'm going to circumcise all my enemies," he probably means they're not going to be alive at the end. It's a violent sort of thing. You know that he had a bride price of a collection of foreskins from people he had killed. So I'm not saying that David was not picturing in his mind something violent. And to circumcise is a form of cutting off. So that's why I think the translators, to circumcise means to cut off. So the translators then trying to render this in sensible English, they translate it as to destroy. That's why they do that. And like I said, no doubt David did think in terms of cutting off and destroying when he thought about the nations that surrounded him. However, when he speaks of circumcising them in the name of the Lord, the phrase also carries the connotation of conversion. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant, and to receive circumcision is to be received into the covenant. It's as if David said, "In the name of God, I will baptize them." And this would match nicely with what we know of how God likes to act. He likes to overthrow his enemies by converting them into his friends. Think of Paul as he is introduced to us in Acts, breathing threats and murder against Jesus and his disciples. He was an indignant Jew. He was indignant, just like the scribes and Pharisees standing around upset at Jesus' triumphal entry. But God cut him down, humbled him, broke him, and destroyed him. Then he raised him back up as a new creation, a new man, and a friend. But notice that he had to be broken first. Paul had to be broken first. God doesn't take any who aren't broken first. Those who refuse to be broken, who refuse to be humbled by Christ, they are destined to be crushed by the stone, to be destroyed, to be cut off entirely. But those who are broken for a much greater purpose. The Bible teaches that we are being fitted as stones to be built up into the church, the glorious body of Christ, right? When that stone that is rejected, what is the purpose of the stone? It's the cornerstone that a whole building is built on top of. And each of us is being sanded and shaped and chiseled in order to be fit into that building, the glorious body of Christ. And when we are broken on the rock, it is so that we will fit into the wall. It is so we will fit into the building. And the master builder is breaking us, shaping us, and smoothing us so that we can be part of something much greater. And that breaking, that shaping, that smoothing is our humbling. It's us being humbled and being able to come to grips with the fact that we need to confess our sins, that we understand who we are in Christ and that we need to be able to confess and let go of our sins and not be indignant, not have this view of ourselves that refuses to accept that we need forgiveness, that we need repentance. And so we come back then to the tension between the two refrains, his mercy endures forever and God's and David's confidence that he would destroy his enemies. First, we don't deny that there is something bitter and painful in the destruction that God brings. But on an individual level, when we are willing by God's sovereign grace to be broken, we find that the breaking is a blessing. It is a death immediately followed by a resurrection. And this is, I would just, a special exhortation to parents. This is why when you're disciplining your kids, what you're bringing them to is repentance. And you want to make sure you're not teaching them, don't bug mom, don't bug dad. You're teaching them repentance. And I would urge you to persevere in the discipling of your kids until you come to actual, true repentance. Because that repentance is the eternal blessing. That is the gift that David is describing throughout Psalm 118. The humbling that means you have been shaped and fitted into the building and you have his eternal blessing. It's a death immediately followed by a resurrection. It's God's kindness shaping us for his kingdom. And on a much larger level, we are confident that those who are broken and remade by the gospel of Jesus will by far outnumber the indignant and the crushed. It's a hard message, but it's for a good reason that God's enduring mercy begins and ends this psalm. His mercy surrounds his judgment, going before it and following after it. So have soft hearts, be humble before God, and be confident that an everlasting mercy envelops every hard blow of God's shaping chisel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are a God of enduring mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Your faithful, loving kindness is ever present with us. We thank you and praise you that you are a good God, but Lord, in our weakness, we do not always see your kindness as such. Your grace often appears harsh and cruel to us. In the trials and tribulations that you place before us, we are unable to understand your purpose or your plan. So, Father, we ask that you would be patient with us. We pray that you would give us the strength to be broken before you. We ask that we would be marked by a godly humility and a godly confidence. And we give thanks to you, for you are good and your mercy endures forever. We're reminded to pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
all who are baptized in the name of the triune God, who are not under lawful church discipline, are most welcome to partake of this meal with us. In fact, if you are baptized and not under church discipline, we encourage you, would even urge you, to partake of this meal with us. If you're not yet baptized, but you believe in the Lord Jesus, we would encourage you and urge you to get baptized as soon as possible, and then come and join us at this table. This goes also for children as well. Baptized children are welcome to the table with us, provided that their parents are discipling them in Christ as they come. And we ask parents to let an elder know when they are beginning to bring their baptized children to the table. If you or one of your children needs to be baptized, just let an elder or the church office know, and we would be glad to schedule that for you. There are at least two things here worth underlining. First, it really is important to be baptized before coming to the table, since baptism is the sign of entry into the covenant. Baptism is the door into the house, and you have come and you have to come into the house in order to eat at the table. Symbolically, this also points to being cleansed and washed first. The promise of baptism is the promise of the forgiveness of all our sins in the blood of Jesus. You don't come to the table and then wash up. Wash up first and then come. But this washing is received by faith alone. The other thing is that if you're baptized, you do not have the authority to not come to the table. This isn't your table. This is the table of the Lord. Only Jesus has the authority to bar someone from this table, and he has given some of that authority to the ministers and elders of the church. Occasionally, if there is some high-handed sin, we may suspend someone from the table for a short period in order to warn them to put things right. But if someone persists in unrepentant sin, we are required by Jesus to declare them unbelievers and bar them from the table. We call that excommunication. They are still welcome to come to church, but they are not welcome to this table until they repent. This means that if you have had a bad week or a bad morning, and you know you're not in fellowship with your spouse or one of your kids or your parent or a roommate, or you fell into some bad sin, you have two options. You can either tell an elder and ask them what you should do, or you can confess it right now and commit before the Lord to repenting and making it right, and then come to the table. But you don't have the option of just not taking the Lord's Supper. You don't have that authority. And parents, you don't have that authority over your children. In this way, this table functions as a gracious roadblock for all our sin. Isn't God good? So come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
God has made Jesus the chief cornerstone. That's what it means that he came to this earth, that he came to Jerusalem, that he came and died and rose again. He is the chief cornerstone. And the question is, what will you do with him? Will you receive him? Will you be broken upon him? Will you trust him with your life, with your all? Or will you resist? Will you be indignant? Will you be resentful of what he's doing, how he is ruling this world as king? So what is it? What's it going on in your heart? Is it this or is it this? Are you trying to hold him out or are you welcoming him in? It will hurt at times. He will break you. But you need to remember that he breaks those he loves in order to fit them for the kingdom. And there's no other way. This is the only way. So, is it this or is it this? Receive it. Receive it with believing hearts and receive his blessing now, which is his mercy that endures forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.